Yeah. What we're trying to do there is to show that on the left-hand side are what I've called the institutional churches, which usually are run by some form of power, money, force, violence even, and that they find their power, if you like, in those areas. Whereas on the left-hand side, we've got these continual movements, very, very often called heretics, very hard sometimes to find out exactly what they believed, because they were run down by the official church or the institutional church, and they were said to be in some way or other defective, or they believed things that they didn't. Common title, which was like a smear word, was Cathar, which is the Cathars you must have heard of in France, Italy. It just simply means purists. They wanted to be a pure church, and they were always trying to renovate the church and have real church life, and sort of things that motivate me and sort of things that probably motivate you. And these movements keep on coming and going and coming and going. Sometimes they manage to change the actual emphasis that was found in the institutional churches, and that's a good thing, but generally they get overwhelmed and they're put down and destroyed. And as I've probably said before, they not only were burnt at the stake by the official church, but all their books were burnt too. So it's very hard sometimes to justify some of the things they were charged with, because a lot of them were just false accusations. Manichees was a favorite term, which Mani was a syncretist who put a bit of Buddha, a bit of Muslim, a bit of Islam, a bit of Christianity, and a bit of Judaism, and rolled them all up. And it was a strange sort of movement. But if you called one of these groups down there on the right-hand side, if you called them a Manichee, that was the end of it. You're a follower of Mani, you're a heretic. So you didn't really have to argue anything anyway. Or if you call them a Cathar, oh, you're a Puritan, you're a purist, we don't want those sort of things, but you're so pure. In fact, they've you can find it in some of the annals of church history, that people were called who were called purists, they were charged with being so holy they must be inspired by the devil. Isn't that wonderful? They were so holy, they must be inspired by the devil, so let's burn them to death, they are the heretics. You follow me?
Yeah, but how could they manage to argue that? I'm still...
Because the church was so corrupt. The popes were the worst of all, very often. They were terrible men, the way that they lived. And I've had all this a couple of days ago, when I had two young men who attempted to join the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church still stands by anti-gay marriage, anti-abortion, and on so forth. And they say, we want that kind of certainty, and we don't find it in Protestants. They all believe anything they like, and they all have different views and so on. Now, the fact is, everybody believed a little bit of what they liked in the first 300 years of Christianity. It was only as the popes came along infallibly declaring this is right and that's wrong, that you get that static and very often dead doctrine. But you have to hand it to the Catholics, and the Orthodox for that matter. They haven't changed on these issues, because truth doesn't change. This is the silly idea that has got in, that the the kind of relativistic culture that we live in has to be taken on board by the church. And of course it doesn't work. In the end you lose everything, and that's what's happening in a lot of church life in this country. And if you were just looking for the right denomination to go and join, I think a lot of people attempted. Anne Widdecombe was. She was brought up, you know, the politician? She was. She joined the Catholic Church because she came from an evangelical background. Cardinal Newman, who was made a saint, started off in the 19th century in an evangelical home. And he gradually was moved, and he introduced papal ideas into the Church of England, and eventually went to Rome and was rewarded by being made a cardinal. And then after he was dead, they made him a saint. And that was the sort of pathway. But you see, people are looking for that kind of certainty of, say, mathematics. There's only one subject that really is certain. History's all over the place. One history right now and another history right there. But mathematics is the only truth, which is ultimately unchallengeable truth. That's every other subject is variable. Even physics, who keep changing, and we don't believe in that now, we believe in this. But mathematics is always the same. That's why it's an interesting subject. Anyway, I won't go into that. If you look at then this one that I've handed round, you'll see that the kind of, and the bits in the middle between Protestants and Catholics, you've got Protestants, Romans, and you go down a bit, you've got the Western and the Eastern Orthodox churches. You've got over on the far left, what I've called Nestorian and Far East, the church that got as far as China, and many of them were Aramaic speaking, the language Jesus used. Wonderful to see their theology almost totally lost, but we've got bits where a lot has been rediscovered in the last 50 years. So they've hunted through libraries in Europe, and as they've found the manuscripts like the Sinaiticus up in the mountains of a monastery in the Sinai Desert, and they found that this wonderful text of the one of the earliest texts we've got, complete text of the Bible, of the New Testament, should say. Anyway, so at the bottom here, Apostolic Church, you move along the line, and in those days, Catholic just means worldwide, and everything is pretty good. You don't need too many of the radicals to keep rising up, but there are some. And the first one, the Montanists, they were those who wanted to rediscover the supernatural gifts, which after 120 years, were lost. And the Montanists wanted to find them again. They were terribly run down, right up until the 19th century. Everybody said, oh, they're not Christians. Montanists aren't Christians. In actual fact, they've done so much inquiry into it, and a man called Friend, F-R-E-N-D, has really rehabilitated them with his scholarship and his work. And of course, they couldn't have been too far off, because one of the men I want to talk about today, Tertullian, who was thoroughly biblical, he joined them at the end of his life. And so he was known also as a heretic, officially speaking. But these were men, and all these movements, just look at them, Novatians, Donatists, Priscillians, they're from Spain. I put in the Celtic, I think. I didn't put the Celtic in. They're different because they were basically a part of that original line, Catholic, but they got subsumed into Rome. Rome subdued the Celtic Church into itself. And the difference, I don't know whether I've said it before to you, but just a quick illustration was that they had a little poem. Yeah, we found this in the archives of lost manuscripts. And they had a little poem that the Irish Celts would say, if you go to Rome to find God, you must take him with you. Which is very particularly Irish, but they're like that. And they weren't all gone on, everything's got to be centered at Rome and first. And it wasn't until the 7th century that the church in England and in Ireland was suppressed, and Scotland was suppressed through the Council of Whitby under the Roman aegis. So I could have put it in there, but you see, it's really a bit of that first straight line. But from then onwards, from that first break with the Nestorian Church over in the fifth and sixth centuries, over on the right there, Paulicans, Thonaracs, possibly the same groupings, Bulgars, Cathars, Bogomils, Sacramentists. Didn't mean they were sacramentalists. They were Sacramentists. They would go outside of the church and spit the bread out of their mouths. The priest put it in there, they shut their mouths, went out and spat it out, because they detested the transubstantiation teaching that they were getting from Rome. And the Albigenses, all over Italy and South France, the Bear Guards, they were very suppressed, and they didn't come out into the open too much, but they lived godly lives, and whenever they were found to be Bear Guards, they were put to death or tortured. But that was another movement. The Valdensians are still around with us today, and Franciscans, I put them in brackets because they did somehow or other remain within the Catholic Church, just a quickie, within the Roman Church. The Franciscans were very, very similar to the Valdensians. They just wanted to preach the gospel everywhere they went. And Peter Valdo was told by the Pope, you're not to, and so he did, and that's why the Valdensians were put out of the church. The Franciscans, following Francis, only 50, 70 years later, lived almost the same and taught almost the same. But the Pope was wise enough this time to keep open to them and kept them within the church. But they were radicals of a very similar ilk, Valdensians, Franciscans. The Franciscans actually did actually change the Catholic Church to some degree. That was a kind of a turning point in the history. I mean, there were terrible people and terrible ones still to come, like the Borgias and so on. But they were who led the church, and then all the popes and so on. It was generally it was passed on from a pope to his son. We didn't supposed to have any, but he had plenty of illegitimate sons, and this was the way they ran everything in Italy. You know, you can't. If I was saying to these two young men, yes, I follow the truth because God's one day going to ask me, why did I follow something which wasn't the truth? Why did some people, they say, well, I'll join this church and change it, but it's all wrong and up the creek. That is equally culpable as it is to, what they would say is cause a split. When we say, why should I follow somebody who is not teaching and leading in truth, and that I can't therefore trust? So I'm not going to follow these popes. They live terrible lives. So that's the reason why we are who we are. Protestants, yes, because that's when the next big break comes there. Then you keep going, and you get the Hussites and the Lollards in Wycliffe period. The Lollards were Wycliffeites. They learned the scriptures. Wycliffe said, I want the simplest ploughboy in England to know the scriptures better than the priests do. The words that effect, anyway. Anyway, we're all priests, and they got all that wrong anyway. The Hussites, they were in Europe. They had a lovely bunch. Jan Hus, he was executed in Rome. In Rome. He went to have a friendly, he thought, debate, and they just put him in prison and killed him. I mean, you can't say that's got anything to do with Christianity, not in my book. But there are people saying, well, that's the Roman Church, and they're all right, really. Well, they seem to be fairly cheerful today, and they're always godly people everywhere. It's very difficult, wherever you are and whoever you are, to be totally wicked. But you can always find some who are godly people. So there are always some around somewhere, like Francis was himself. He was lovely story. Might get on to him one day if I keep going hard enough at church history. The Unitas Fratrum, as you can see what they mean, unified brotherhood. And they became the brethren of the common life and didn't remain within Rome. And Erasmus and Thomas a Kempis, you know, the imitation of Christ, that came out of the Unitas Fratrum. The Anabaptists, my favourites at the Reformation, that everybody persecuted. The Quakers are the nearest thing in that when they were first founded in this country, nearest thing in England to the Anabaptists. Funnily enough, they didn't baptize, but they were very, very strong on the supernatural and the spiritual gifts and so forth. And they used to shake. That's why they're called Quakers. The Spirit of God falls on them, they would shake, so they were Quakers. The Methodists, they are Salvation Army. I think I may have told you when the leader of the Salvation Army, William Booth, was talking to Edward VII, the king, and the king said to him, now what is the establishment saying about you now, William Booth? Because, you know, they've been out in the streets, they used to pick up the call girls and get them converted and get them brushed and washed up and so forth. They did wonderful things against the capitalistic system, where people, workers were being exploited, and some of their lungs were being destroyed by the chemicals they were using in the factories, and they shut these things down. They did marvelous things, and so people said, "Oh, what say evangelical Christians, Lord Shaftesbury Avenue, and all that." Lovely evangelical Christians. He wondered whether the Salvation Army were the Antichrist. Because, you know, this is the stupidity of the ignorance of people who just don't want to consider or weigh up their faith and try and understand it. Anyway, the king said, "What's the establishment saying about you now?" And he said, "Oh, they're not saying anything now, Your Majesty. They are copying us." And the Church of England had formed the Church Army, which was just based upon the same patterns that William Booth had been using. He came from the Methodists, of course. Then, of course, the Pentecostals, and in Germany, the Pentecostals were named by the Evangelical Alliance as the gifts of the Spirit were kept from below. They came from below, meaning came from the devil. And that was not repudiated until 15 years ago, something like that. They said they were wrong and they were sorry and repented. Well, that's a good thing too. But that's, even amongst evangelicals, people who are trying to be radical can get very, very put down and ultimately destroyed. Well, one can hope, and the ones in the middle too, spiritualists, not spiritists, they're people who, and not spiritists, they were people who were just emphasizing. I won't go into now, when I get to the Reformation, I'll talk about those. Congregationalists, Baptists, Moravians, wonderful for world evangelism, Brethren movement, and all of those are moving in. And to some degree, there is cooperation and recognition right across the board now. Those who have remained within these strong institutional churches but have got spiritual life, and those all the time trying to renew the church, and like happened with the Salvation Army and the Church of England copying them. They keep on stimulating these mainline churches. Same with the Pentecostals, of course. Everybody now accepts the tongues right across the board, everywhere, from Greek Orthodox to Coptic churches in Africa to Ethiopia and so on to even Brethren churches in this country. They all recognize, well, yes, in the Bible, isn't it, after all? And those sorts of things gradually have infiltrated until there is a general sort of consensus that in the end, the final example and final test as to whether you are a true believer or not is, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, in that you love one another. And when we accept that, then we might explode into seeing the rest of the world evangelized. It is exploding in some places. And that's what we want to see again in this country and everywhere else. So that's, keep this, because we'll come back to it.
I've just spent a week reading a Kim Tan's book, which is, I must say,
you
must read it, folks. One of those books I couldn't put down. It just ties it all in beautifully. Where does the Arminian theology come in? How does it all fit in?
Well, Calvin had a student called Arminius. Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin were all very strongly determinists. Okay? Melanchthon, who was the student of Luther, turned against it, and he believed in free will. But it didn't affect much the Lutheran teaching, so it was basically determinist. Calvin was quoted every five pages, he quoted Augustine. And so he was stuck into the determinist view of things. He was argued against by Arminius, his student, in Holland. The Dutch...
That would have been about...
1530, 40, around there. And he was very vilified by Calvin and co. And he emphasized free will. When James VI of Scotland came down to reign as James I of England, he came from Scotland that had been affected by John Knox and very strong Calvinism everywhere. But when he came down to London, they all thought he was going to really put the Church of England straight now, which had come into being through Henry VIII, of course. And but instead, he took a sort of middle line, They began to call that broad church that accepted much more widely than a narrowed view that only these are the church and those are not, you know. And so Arminius's doctrine was taken up to some degree by the Church of England alongside strong Calvinists as well. They had both. And when eventually, a couple of years, 100 years later, the Acts of Uniformity came in, which was trying to force all Church of England clergymen to look and do and think in exactly the same way, a lot of those that were forced out and became non-conformists were the hard-line Calvinist types. And they travelled from town to town still preaching and being chased by the government and sometimes fined or put in prison. But the non-conformists now took up a lot of the Baptists, a lot of the what were called the independents, people who were not state church. And so a lot of free churches, as we call them today, became Calvinistic because of these preachers who were put out of the Church of England and going around there. The strange thing, well, the interesting thing was that the father of John Wesley's mother, that's John Wesley's grandfather, his mother, at the age of 13, wrote why she was not a Calvinist against her father's teaching, which he was almost the Pope of the Nonconformists, Dr. Ainsty. And she wrote against it at 13, so she was quite a strong-minded lady. And at that time, she herself married a clergyman and went back into the mainline Church of England. Funny thing was that the person she married was exactly the same. He came from the nonconformist father, who was a nonconformist preacher, and he became a Church of England clergyman. And so John and Charles Wesley were born into an Anglican family. But their background theologically had been the nonconformist background, which probably made them much freer in the way that they disregarded the church, discipline. The Church of England discipline, so that John Wesley sent people off like a bishop into America, and they never forgave him for that. So you act like a bishop, you're not a bishop. And bishops were so important because that's how they had the apostolic succession, because they'd had hands laid on by another bishop, who'd had hands on with another bishop, and another bishop, and another, right the way back to Peter himself. This is the way they would argue. So, but he was much freer, and he was really free church in his Anglican lifestyle.
At what point did the Anglicans then become Calvinistic? Because they are Calvinistic, aren't
they? The Anglicans?
Only
a certain section.
Okay.
Mixture. Yeah. And because they kept alive free will, really. And even though John Stott, for instance, who's a lovely man, would say that, well, he was neither one or the other, you know, he believed both kind of thing, which is, you have to do mental gymnastics to do that. But he did that to sort of keep in with everybody. But the gang that based themselves in places like the one that precedes us at Revive, you know, the St. Helens, Bishopsgate, they are hardline Calvinists, and they're reformed, we would call them. But there are plenty in the Church of England, right the way from its foundation, who were not reformed. And that's where the stream, you know, that Wesley found himself at home with when he was an Anglican clergyman.
So an Anglican statement of theology or whatever, do they actually say they believe in free will? What's the headline theology or a statement of faith? Do they have a statement of faith?
They don't have anything about free will.
Okay.
No. It was drawn up largely, well, the prayer book was drawn up by Cranmer. I think the statement of faith, the 39 articles, receive, that was Cranmer, was it?
I don't know where it came from.
He died for his faith, mind you, under Mary. He was, so he was at least, he was a martyr. And so were Bilney and, what's the other famous one? Burnt at the stake. Bilney and the one that said, "We light a fire this day that in England that will never be put out." Mm. Oh, great stuff. lovely martyrs they were. Can't think of his name, isn't that terrible? Anyway, I'm not talking about them tonight. So. What this was us introducing, this pamphlet, which you really need to keep by you. So it will give you a guideline. The dates down the side will help you to fit things in. And when I have to go backwards and forwards, which you always do when you teach history, because you follow something through and the effect, like we've just done in conversation, see where things go in history. If you've got this sort of thing in front of you, you'll find it very helpful.
Have it when you read the book, Lost Heritage.
You know where you wrote that from, don't you?
So you wrote forward.
Well, it was my stuff. I talked him down. Yeah. No, I said to him, I haven't got time, but you can do it. And he did it. Yeah, it is good. He wrote very well. That's that one. Now, what's the next one? This is a map which you can keep. I hope you've got a file on church history, have you? I'm sure you have, yes, but your husband hasn't. See how that goes. John, can you pass that round? And two more for the dissidents down there. Now, this map we're going to look at a little bit more, so don't lose it, I mean on other occasions. But the reason why I've picked it out here is because I'm going to emphasize the second century. We looked fairly closely at the first century, but this is the second century, and the second century became known in some quarters as the century of the apologists. They were Christian philosophers and teachers. So they were theologians too, of course. But they were very strong on putting over the case for Christianity in an apologetic manner and defeating philosophers. One of them, like Justin Martyr, used to regularly debate with the philosophers of Rome until eventually they executed him for it because he was defeating them so often. There were others that of the theologians who were very good at putting the case over so that the pagans could understand what they really believed. And therefore, already the Trinitarian doctrine was beginning to be clearly stated by men like Tertullian. But what I've done is to pick out three major apologists, or if you like, philosopher Christians, in the second century, where there was a lot of this going on, a lot of argument, but as you might guess, at the same time as these brilliant preachers and teachers were defeating in argument and taking in loads and loads of folk in that way, the spiritual gifts disappeared. And that's why you just put it alongside in your sheet here of history, you put it alongside the Montanists moving across to the left into the Apostolic Catholic Church there at the bottom. The Montanists were the, if you like, the radicals trying to find their way back, but that doesn't mean to say that weren't things happening in what we call the Catholic Apostolic Church. These three men were outstanding, but the fascinating thing is their theology was, each one of them had their own theology. We mustn't. This is, you see, when the popes start coming along, they start breaking all this up. And in fact, Origen was pronounced a heretic by a later pope. I've forgotten which one it was now. But Origen was a deep thinker. The Irenaeus was a lovely theologian, and Tertullian, as I say, skated on the borders of so-called orthodoxy because he became a Montanist. So these three men, if we looked at them, I'm going to try and do it in such a way you can get it fairly quickly. What's the time now? Yeah. They dominate theologically the scene of the second century. Not the things that were happening on the side, like the Montanists and so on, but the mainline thinking, which was proclaiming the good news. And don't forget, right the way up until the end of that first line called Catholic, they are being persecuted. 10 major persecutions for 300 years nearly, and it was on the statute books that at any time, if you were put it taken to the courts, just by being a Christian, you could be executed. So the church was spreading and debating and out there letting people know on the streets, even though in the face of death, because they believed that if you take up your cross and follow the Lord, that may well be your death sentence. And they lived like that. And that's when the church spread at a terrific speed. It's like what's happening in Iran today, where they claim it's the fastest growing church. Might not be, you never know with some of these statements, but they do. And there are loads of people in Iran giving their lives to Christ at the moment and going to prison for it. And they've had, of course, martyrs too in the last 25 years. People who, we've made appeal for and done all sorts of things, but they just murder them, or they let them out of prison, and then when they're walking home through the woods, they just execute them. That's the way that Bishop Hoyk and Method Dibar and others died. Well, this little map will help us to understand what's going on. It will come up again when I show you how the gospel in power reached Britain. That's why there are these arrows. The first man I want to emphasize is Tertullian, and you can see him in Carthage, North Africa. He was a lawyer, and he wrote and spoke in Latin. So the Latin church over to the west owes a lot to Tertullian, really. And there was a certain emphasis and viewpoint. And you'll see what I mean by different theologies. Because he's a lawyer, he's very strong on forensic ideas. And when it comes to the work of the cross, he interprets it in legal terms. But that's not the only way of doing it. If you move over to into Alexandria, where Origen was a wonderful teacher and preacher, and he never went through ordination, as was beginning to happen in the second century. He was just what we'd say today was a layman. But the bishop Demetrius was envious of his success. He was such a tremendous teacher and winning people for Christ. And Origen was somebody in his, I've called him a philosopher, whereas Tertullian was a lawyer. He wrote and spoke in Greek. And so there were certain emphases that came out there. He eventually had a view which was that although you don't make it public, it's a secret thing known to the leaders, ultimately all men would be saved. And obviously that's not a doctrine we believe. But it was something which his thinking and his talking and his evangelism didn't seem to hinder him getting loads and loads of people saved and getting on board for Christ. And Origen's emphasis, speaking in Greek and so on, has influenced the Greek side of the picture. And that's why I've written in there, Origen, philosopher, Greek, whereas Tertullian, lawyer, Latin. But over in Antioch, there is a movement which went into Asia Minor, was all very much into Ephesus, where John went with the Lord's mother. Very probable, that tradition is probably true. And Irenaeus is only twice removed from the apostolic teaching. It was in the middle of the second century, about 150, and he sat at the feet of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. And he sat at the feet of the man who sat at the feet of John the Apostle. So he's not too far removed. And I would say that the emphasis here from Antioch into Asia, and then from Asia across to Lyon, was fascinating. It's very interesting. Because he became eventually the first bishop of the Celts. This wonderful Celtic movement that I'll have to talk to you about independently one day rather than tonight. But I've drawn these lines because you see, what happens as the gospel spreads out of Asia Minor, across into Macedonia and up further, they don't go across the Alps. There's a natural barrier at the top of Italy. These huge mountains are almost uncrossable. Yeah. And they go around the side of it. And this is almost, you get winds somewhere at times from the east that just go completely right across, and there's nothing to stop them, right across to England. And that was almost like a plane in comparison to going over the mountains. So trade from Asia Minor into the areas of North France, as it is today, but was then Gaul, which is a Celt, the same thing, Gaul, Gaelic, Scottish, and Celtic. They're all the same word, but in different emphases, different dialects. And in Lyon, he became the first bishop of the Celts. Whether he ever went to Britain or not, we don't know, but that's where his bishopric extended into the expanding church in Ireland and in northern England. And that's how the gospel bypassed Rome and its pressures to try and control it, and a certain freedom of Celtic Christianity existed in this nation for some while. So that's, I just drawn the map there to show how it actually happened. But I've said, not necessarily speak in Hebrew, but he came ultimately from Antioch, and that's where there were Christians were still worshipping and serving and writing theology. We found bits of it, it's been very hard to recover it, in Aramaic, our Lord's own language. Hebrew and Aramaic, very similar, you know, the one is just the popular view of more classical Hebrew. So I've just simply put those bits in there, that there's the Hebrew influence into Irenaeus and his theology. There is a Greek influence, and although the New Testament's written in Greek, and so is the Septuagint, which they used a lot in their preaching, the Greek emphasis is in Alexandria, with Origen, and then over into North Africa, the emphasis there is in Latin. Augustine came from North Africa, Augustine of Hippo, and you get this emphasis on Latin theology. And they are not the same. They interpret the cross differently in their imagery and in the way they try to put it over. And we'll go to this in a minute. They see so-called original sin in different ways. But it does show the, if you like, creative differences rubbing on each other and creating a much deeper grasp. Because you don't have to say any one of them is more true than another. They just are all trying to get deeper and deeper into the same basic truths of the state of man and sin, the nature of the universe that they live in, the work of the cross and its effect, and so forth. So there has never been a time, and never should be a time, in my opinion, when everybody says this exactly the same thing, because that would mean it was dead. Like language is dead if it doesn't keep changing. And it doesn't mean you change away from the truth. You remain within the boundaries of the facts of the truth. But you're saying and talking about them in ways that are showing you more and more depths that you wouldn't find if it was only just one bland approach of a list of doctrines on a piece of paper, which God has not given us. He's given us the Holy Spirit, he's given us the scriptures to interpret, and that means that there is lots of variety and interaction. Doesn't mean to say, therefore, it's not true, because all the denominations, they got their own emphasis, they got their own... No, it's just what we are as we sit around this room. We're different. All of us are.
Saying truth is multidimensional.
Yes, it's certainly multidimensional, but the language we use to express it will also colour how we put it over. The facts that Christ was incarnate, that Christ died, that Christ rose again, then you express them in different manners and modes, and you get deeper and deeper in understanding them. That's why when we read, if you like, what we used to call third world, we don't do it anymore, when you read third world theology, it's not quite the same as reading it in, say, 19th century theology. But it does mean that there is a living encounter with the living Christ, which is producing in whatever culture and language you're in, different ways of expressing truth.
Even from different streams of Christianity.
Yeah. And the interesting thing, for instance, in that drawing I've put here, and which we'll go into one day, the Celtic church is very similar to the Eastern church in many factors before it was suppressed under Rome. It had, they used to, when they got into the whole business of monks and things, they cut their hair, you know, for the, what do you call it? When you cut your hair, the tonsure. They'd cut it in a different way. They just cut it across the front there. You've got a big forehead. Whereas the Romans used to have a circle. They kept Easter in the same way as the Eastern Church does today. And they're working it out by the movements of and using their calendars. But they changed all that when the Romans took over, you see. I'm just not being very kind to the Romans, because they were following Augustine and others who said you can do this by force, force them to come in. And they did. They forced the Celtic Church in line, to get in line. So just put that map away for a bit then. And what we're well, you can keep it in front if you like, because I'm now going to inflict you with another piece of paper. It's called Christian Thought Revisited. I got some of the basic ideas from a man called Gonzalez. So he might have had something to do with the Spanish, or you think?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now, from the map and the three people I've introduced you to, if you turn over to the first page, Introduction to the Early Church Fathers, you will see ABC, Carthage, Alexandria, and Antioch. You have already known that I've identified them with the next three names, Tertullian, Origen, and Irenaeus. Tertullian in Latin, Origen in Greek, Irenaeus with Hebraic thought, biblical thought, and perhaps nearer to our Lord's language than these others would be thinking in. The emphasis with Tertullian, very much, you remember I pointed out that he was a lawyer, was on the moral side of the Christian faith. Nothing wrong with that, and he was very strong on the law. With Origen, it was much more philosophical and metaphysical. What lies behind the physical? What is the superstructure of the spiritual world, which lies behind the material world? The metaphysical thought, and not physical, the metaphysical. You understand the word? Okay. The truth, he was interested very much in the truth. Tertullian is overly interested in the law and, if you like, morals. Whereas Origen is overly interested on the truth. What is the truth, you know? Before, they've all got important things to say. And answering the question, what is truth according to Pilate, not waiting for an answer. And then thirdly, Irenaeus, though, he is a real pastor. The other two, not so much so. But Irenaeus was very strongly a pastor. That's why he became a bishop. These other guys weren't bishops, but one, as I say, was never ordained. He just was a layman. That's Origen. Tertullian, he was pretty free and easy and floated off to the Montanus. But he was a true shepherd of the sheep, you would say. So he was very interested in the whole movement of history and where God was working through history. And that was very down to earth, because he is a bit of it, and there's a bit of history happening now, and the church is moving on. Whereas if you're in metaphysical, you're just up there in the heavens, and you're not moving on earth at all. And if you're interested in law, well, the law never changes, so all you want to do is to keep the law courts keeping people in order and in line. So there's something, as you will see, I'm very sympathetic with the third one. And there are certain others that go with him. But you see, they were influenced. Tertullian was very clearly influenced by the Stoics. The Stoics were the main one. Well, there were the Stoics and the Platonists. Plato, some 300 years before Christ, is putting out ideas, so much so that many of the early Christians who used Greek and thought in Greek terms could put over the gospel in Platonic terms very easily. It seemed to lend itself to us, to them. But it was going to affect, in the end, ideas like, is man three parts, spirit, soul and body, or is he one of Plato's souls that existed before even he had a body? That was Plato's idea. And but the idea that he had a that Plato and his concepts of the shadows in the cave of the light which is out there in God, this was very much behind what Origen thought and how he thought about truth, and like Plato thought about truth. So he was more Platonic. Tertullian, Stoic, with what's right, what's wrong. Stoics, very good. I often use their term. You know, their term was fitting. Does it fit? And you get this, I think, in Romans chapter 1, if I remember rightly. There is a sense in which things have got to fit. And that's very important, that the way we interpret the whole of the Bible, you can't interpret one bit in one way and another bit in another way. They've got to fit. And so that everything fits together in the end. And that's the kind of legalistic, Stoic way of trying to get truth. Whereas Plato has these eternal truths that exist and that might break in various ways into time and space. Whereas again, it's the Hebrew Bible behind Irenaeus and history itself that makes sense of what's going on in life. And he interprets it in those kinds of terms. You've got lots of examples of that sort of thing in people who are much more interested in the academy and of degrees than those who are interested in life and people and leading sheep like a shepherd does, getting his hands dirty. So those are the three streams that were beginning to affect, and you'll see them eventually coming out in the final analysis. It takes a long time for it to happen, but you're going to have a Western, Latin-speaking church based upon Tertullian and Jerome and Augustine. That's one sort of church. And it looks different from the Eastern Orthodox Coptic church, speaking Greek, not Latin. So when it comes to try to define the Trinity, the Copts are using a different language and different thought forms. So whereas we're so used to in the Western European world of thinking in terms like three persons, we would say, not even quite what person means in English now, but three identities, three identities in one substance. That's the way that they were thinking over in Latin thought. Over in Greek thought and language, they would say, oh, we've not, it's one person and three entities, substance. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, we're just using a different word, and they don't quite correspond. The way that they were using the word corresponding to person was not the same way as you'd get it in the other language. And a large part of the controversy about the defining the Trinity was simply because they were using different cultures and different languages. But the Copts stuck to their ground. They still say today that it's three identities in one person, and we say three persons in one substance. Got it? But it's still the same Trinity they're talking about, which probably we never expect to get the final dot of the I and the final cross of the T, because we've got different ways of expressing it. And it's interesting too that the Aramaic church, which is going further east and that we've got less known about, it seems that they sometimes talk very clearly about the Holy Spirit in the female terms. And it's not just the neuter that belongs, but the fact that it's a dove and the female word. And they talk about she came upon them. That's unusual for us over in the West, but it was common thing in the Aramaic as they moved out into other parts of the world. I'm just trying to point out to you that if we think sometimes that we don't all say the same thing, yeah, we don't say all the same thing, we may be talking about the same thing and experiencing the same thing. We ought to make us sympathetic with each other rather than put each other to death, which is a terrible expression in the end. Just goes to show we've never learnt what Christianity really is about after all. So, what's the main interest? Well, Tertullian, as I said, law and morals and so on. We've got these different philosophies. Turn over to the next page. One of the earliest Christian writings outside the Bible is Clement of Rome. And some people think he's the Clement that's mentioned in which Pauline epistle is it? In the end of one of the epistles, is it Philippians? Anyway, but they were very, very strict about the Bible books that they accepted as being the Bible. Because very easily, if it was just a matter of a rule of thumb, Clement could easily have been pushed into the Bible, end of the first century. But he wasn't, because he wasn't speaking and writing strictly in the apostolic age, all the apostles that died. So as much as it sounds a very spiritual book, nonetheless, they didn't allow it in. That's how strict they were. Whereas, of course, the debates over which books are in and which books are out go on for a bit till it was resolved in the 4th century. The 4th century. I put Philo in the next one. Philo actually wasn't a Christian, he was a Jew. But he interpreted the Septuagint and the Hebrew scriptures in the Greek context and in the Greek culture over in Alexandria. So he was certainly a Jewish philosopher, and he was almost contemporary with Jesus, but he was saying things which, in a certain way, using the Septuagint, and it looked a little bit like the Jewish writings in Greek. Then there's Ignatius, who also is at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, writing letters and being taken to Rome to be executed. And he's very much more like the stream that we're looking at in Irenaeus. As he goes, he writes pastoral letters to all the different churches as he goes through Corinth and Antioch and so on, and off to Rome to be executed. And I've just put down some names. Hermas was a famous Christian writing of the second century. The Shepherd of Hermas, it was called. And that was very much, Latinized. And so was too Clement. Whereas Plotinus and Clement of Alexandria, these are emphasizing the more philosophical kind of way of approaching things. And Justin Martyr, I've mentioned to you already, he died, of course, as he debated in Rome. Theophilus, Polycarp, and Papias, these are in the stream that belonged to Asia Minor and ultimately over with Irenaeus into Antioch. How do we understand them again? Well, God was the lawgiver to Tertullian, who's a lawyer. God was the judge. That's what Tertullian's interested in. But that's not the case with Origen. Origen is talking about the mystical, indescribable glory of the ineffable God, the transcendent God. So you can't bring him down to earth too much, because he's transcendent up there, and he's talking about it in those terms. Whereas, as I said before, he was a true pastor, Irenaeus, and people like him, and they were shepherds. And their emphasis was that God was a father. Now we get those all the time, don't we? We get, sometimes we're emphasizing our teaching. It's about, well, how do we know God? Well, the laws he's given us, that's what God's like. How do we know he's well, he's unable to be totally described. It's the glory appears. And other times we talk about, but God's our father. We're his family. You've got to be born again to get into the family. So we've got these different ways, and they're all there. But they come from these different streams. And as I say, they all of them enrich us. I must say I'm sympathetic with the third one, as I've already indicated. there are a number of different words here. I don't want to spend too long on them. But monarchianism is that the concept of God's unity being kingly, and it's one kingly substance, that's God. Whereas subordination, which arises in Origen's teaching, is that there is subordination within God himself. We would say perhaps today that God is a humble God, because there is humility written into his three persons in the way the Father treats the Son and the Son treats the Father. And there is an order of precedence of activity and function, not of ability. You can have a father who is equal to a son and a son equal to a father, but the son is always the son, and therefore he takes that part in the functioning of the two. And the same thing here with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And with the shepherd and the father, it's the immanence and the closeness and the intimacy of a father with his family. Substance goes, as I say, with the Western Church. Ingenerated is the way that they would speak about the Spirit and the Son. They were ingenerated, they were generated. Origen was the man who, fascinatingly enough, introduced the idea of the eternal generation of the Son of God. That just as I'm thinking, I'm generating thoughts. So the Son is continuously coming into being through the Father's thinking. Well, when did the Father begin to think? Well, he's eternal, he's always been thinking. So when did the Son begin to be the Son? Well, he's all the time it's eternal. So there's nothing, if you like, inferior, but just in process, in the order of functioning, the thought comes before the person to think comes before the thinking, but he's always thinking because he's eternal. So that's the reason why we talk about subordination within the Godhead. That was a big debate and still goes on in some places, but I think it's, as long as you remember that the Father equals the Son, Son equals Father, no problem there. It is the way that they actually exist together and choose to exist together. And then the immanence, that is the emphasizing perhaps the Holy Spirit, the closeness. But it was Irenaeus who invented, go down one more, the terminology that the Spirit and the Son were the two hands of God. When God wants to do something, he uses his two hands. Like you say to your kids when you bring them up, hold it with both hands. So with the two hands of God, or the Spirit and the Son, when God is doing something. Spiration was a word that again seems to come from Oregon. That is the, it's not inspiration, it's not expiration, it's spiration, it's the breathing part that the Spirit comes forth with. There's emphasizing the personal, the eternal generation I've just described to you, the eternal generation, the Son of God. You know, the Son of God is Son three ways: eternal generation, Son when he comes onto earth, and Son when he's raised from the dead. Three different aspects of Christ's sonship. Eternal Son, always being generated. The Son that comes in incarnation and declared on earth, this is my Son, my beloved. And then this, you are my Son, this day I've begotten you out of the grave from resurrection. Three different sons, but they're all one Son. So what we say is, with the view of the Trinity that Tertullian and that stream would talk about, is what is called the economic one. It's the way that it's like we ecumenical movement, economy. It's the word of the balance of the universe, the ecology. It's how things are balanced together. Whereas with ontological means the being of. Onto is the being. Ontological, the study of God's being as one God. That's how they be. They be like that all the time. They are like that all the time. And the third one is the social. That's the Eastern again, very strongly. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in eternal relationship, an eternal dance, if you like. And that's the social Trinity. So it's perichoresis is, that means that is the dance. It's it's to go around, peri, go around, and you're moving around all the time. That's right, yeah.
Is that, sorry, if the Italian speaks of Jesus incarnated, because it says person, and then Oregon talks about the eternal generation of Jesus, before Jesus' incarnation. Has this theory choresis also talk about Jesus being resurrected?
No, perichoresis is simply the word for dancing around. And it's the dance around of the Trinity, that they keep in step with each other and move with each other, but it's dynamic, you see. When you read the Tertullian side of things, it's just, it's a person. God is a person, static. When you read it in the Irenaeus form of things, there's a dynamic movement within the Godhead all the time. They're eternally moving in and out of each other, so they're alive, not just static. Got the idea? They'd all believe in the gifts of the one of the fastest ways of evangelizing in the second century was actually that, like Justin Martyr. They not only win their debates, they would then they would say, now I will demonstrate to you, and they would pray for the sick. And so they were always charismatic, yeah, all of them. Creation, now probably this is the common view in Protestantism, was complete and it was perfect when it was made. For the second stream, the Alexandrian stream of Oregon, it was originally spiritual and then became material. So spirit comes before matter, you see, that was the idea they had it. So God created the spiritual creation and it became material. But with Irenaeus, he was quite strong on what I think is absolutely right, that, and you must have heard me say some things that approximate to this if you've been around a bit, that when God made the universe, although we say yes, in a sense it was complete and it was finished, at the same time it was only the beginning, because putting man on it was to work together with God to finish it off, to complete it, and bring it to its full potential. And that was the view that Irenaeus had. And he was, so he said it was incomplete in the sense, in that sense, that it still needed God and man to work together on it, because God doesn't want to do it entirely by himself. With if all you've got a complete universe and then man sins and it all starts to go wrong, history is the history of sin, isn't it? As mankind goes on. So that's not too encouraging. Actually, both, I think, A and B, certainly B, had the view that there were two creation stories, which they are not. I think I made that clear to you before. And they're not two creation stories. The second story cannot be a creation story. In Genesis chapter 2, it hasn't got the sun, moon, stars. It's everything you need for a creation story isn't there. And anyway, how can you have any days until you've got 24 hours somewhere and you've got a sun there? Well, you know, it isn't a creation story. It's just it's expanding what has already been stated in the creation story of Genesis 1. But anyway, it's just worth pointing out, I suppose. And the incompleteness of view C is that we're still at work bringing it to its new heaven and new earth, ultimately. There are three definitions in the New Testament, and they probably correspond fairly closely with the three Hebrew words which are used, iniquity, transgression, sin, in the Old Testament. And the first definition is that sin is the transgression or going across of the law, going across, leaving, you know, transgressed, to go across. That's what it simply means. And that's the breaking of a law. And that's the first definition of sin. But Romans 3:21 says, and the sin is not coming up to the glory of God. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. And so in this state, the view which goes really with the philosophy of B is that it is not contemplating God adequately, that is the glory of God, to rise up to what it is, and to is coming short of that glory. And the third view, though, is mistrusting the divine and the divine's purpose, and misreading God's interests and why he's doing certain things. So in Romans 14 verse 23 it says that whatever is not of faith is sin, and it is faithlessness. And that's quite remarkable, because right the way from the beginning of the Bible, even before Abraham, the man's only way of salvation is through faith. And it has been all the way through the days, even when they had the law, they still had to approach God by faith. And when you get to the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Well, Habakkuk had said that some 500 years before. And now we're saying it in the New Testament context, it's the same thing. Man needs faith. He needs to trust God. And that is the final crime of the universe. It's mistrusting God. And that's where it all began, wasn't it? It began in the garden when they didn't trust God. They didn't trust his word. They didn't trust his motives. They thought that he was hiding something, keeping something from them, that he wasn't pure in his views of them, and sin came in. So they have their different views there. So it's very important with Tertullian that you don't disobey a command. It's very, very important as far as Origen is concerned that you talk to God and not to Satan. You address God, you deal with the unseen world by going to God, not to the other powers. And, you sit there like Eve talking to Satan. It's no wonder something's going to go wrong. So don't listen to him. With the third view, it's anticipating the divine purpose. In other words, being told not to eat of the tree, because you'll become like God. But that is what God wants. But you're doing it in opposition to what he said. I believe that, I mean, obviously God meant them to eat the tree of life, but not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life was kept from them. But one day we will have the tree of life, and we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. So we'll become godlike. If you eat the tree, you become like God, knowing good and evil on your own account, which destroys you. Whereas if you listen to God and you followed him, without anticipating this, you'd find that's what God wanted for you all along, and that you become like God. But you can't become like God by disobeying who he is. You can only become like God by doing what he's telling you to do. So for them, it's for the sea, it's that. What about in the original sin then? Tertullian say it's inherited guilt. You feel guilty because Adam's guilty and all the human race is guilty. It's a bit like Augustine, who almost says it's like a bit of something in you that's passed on through the act of copulation. Calvin certainly said that. And he would add to that, it comes down the male line, not the female. That's why you can have a virgin birth. But it doesn't answer the fact that they also, the Roman Catholics, treat Mary as immaculate, that is, sinless. Well, how did she get sinless if she had an earthly father? Well, we don't talk about that bit, we just forget it. But here it's the inherited guilt that some people say, well, from my very earliest days I feel guilty. Where did I get it from? Well, you inherited it, that's the way that they would answer. I think there's a certain amount of truth in that. It's not real guilt, but you pick it up very soon, because the human race is guilty and it knows it in its hostility to God. And whether you were born with a lump inside you, as Augustine, or whether you feel it's in the atmosphere around you, I think the first one's wrong, I think the second one's right, but it is trying to account for a phenomenon that most experience, that we basically are guilty. Not because of Adam's sin, but because we pick up and actually ourselves begin to sin. That's what we're going to be called into account for. So in a sense, it is a guilt, but it's a sort of forced one. Put it that way. The original sin, as far as group B is concerned, is that every sin is a kind of an exemplification of Adam's sin. We each do a sin, and it's like Adam's sin that he did. It's a bit more complex with Irenaeus. He sees that there is a solidarity in sin, that we're all, if we sin, we join up, and we join up with other sinners. It's like if you are born into a certain race, you start to advocate what that race is and says and does. And he speaks about its solidarity, and that Adam was like the federal head. Not organic head, just the federal, the brotherly head of a whole lot of brothers of this family. And that's important for Irenaeus, because he's got this, what is called, recapitulation view. Now that word is used in Ephesians chapter 1, that everything is going to be re-headed up into Christ. And so Irenaeus would say, well, what was it headed up into before? Good question. Was it Adam? Was it Satan? But to be headed up again, you see, it's again heading up. That's exactly what the word is. It's again, kaphos is head, and or kaput is head, and capitulation is to re-head it. So why is the re-heading on? Well, Jesus is the re-heading of a new humanity. And that's Irenaeus, and that's his emphasis. Much more interesting than the other two views. But that's original sin. This one is, when I talk to you, if ever, about the atonement, you'll see this is very, very fruitful approach to it. The moral debt sort of thing, you owe God something and you disobeyed him, is sometimes it's a satisfaction. You have to satisfy God, you have to pay the debt off. And so what Jesus was doing on the cross was fulfilling the law in order to expiate my broken relationship with God. Expiation, or sometimes propitiation. The middle view, where you forget the vision of the glory of God, is sometimes called the moral view on the cross. This time Jesus on the cross is teaching and is an example. This is a view which was taken up again by a man called Anselm, and Abelard, and he emphasized that by watching Christ on the cross, there is evoked from us a response of sorrow and of repentance, because of the example of this best of all men being treated the worst of all men. And so when you think about it, although most evangelicals preach and talk about the first view, the forensic view, that Christ has paid a certain amount of broken law, paid for the debt that we owe, in actual fact you'll find that many of us first were moved to come to Christ because of his example of death on the cross for us, that he died for us. Now, if I was talking about the atonement, I'd go into other things to try and illustrate it, but the illustration is inadequate. But if you imagine walking along a raging torrential stream after a lot of flooding, and you're talking to your loved one and professing how much you love her, or vice versa, and suddenly you throw yourself into the rushing waters, and being a non-swimmer, you get drifted away and just see a few bubbles rising up as he cries out, "That's how much I love you," and he dies. I shouldn't marry that person if I were you, because he wouldn't be particularly responsible. But you could say he was just showing an example, which is what view in the middle is basically saying, to evoke a response from us, to get us to repent. But if, on the other hand, you'd fallen into the water, and he got in there and got you out, but was wafted away, and the last you saw him were a few bubbles in the distance, for the rest of your life you say, "That man loved me. He really loved me." So there's got to be some content in the sense that it accomplishes something. And that's really what's lacking in the view number two. But there is. But I'm only pointed out at the beginning of talking about this, that many of us come to Christ because it does have that effect of evoking from us the example of Christ on the cross. We are moved to come to him and to repent. But something is happening at the same time when he does it. He is saving us when he does it. The dramatic view, this is an interesting one, because if you wanted to give three different views, the first view is Anselm's view. He was Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm. The second view is Abelard's view, who was a great romantic and sadly was castrated because he was so fond of Helen, and the parents got to know of it and finished him off. But he was an interesting theologian. The third view, which was the dramatic or the victory view, was almost lost, but it was very, very evident in the early church, and it was brought back into view at the beginning of the last century, beginning of the 20th century, by a man called Orlan. And so they all begin with A, which is rather fascinating. But he was a Swedish theologian who wrote a little booklet called Christus Victor. Got it on my bookshelf, and it was from that point onwards, early first decade of the 20th century, people began to talk again about the view or the meaning, the theology of the cross in terms of the early church view of Christus Victor. That what was happening there was that Satan was being defeated by the work of Jesus on the cross. It was like a battle, and he won the battle. Lovely to talk about it a bit more, but you see, yes, it came back into the program. I mean, it's not quite true. There's always been spiritual warfare, of course.
Yes.
Whenever people pray, or they start to pray for souls, or they want to get people in the right place. But as for a theology of spiritual warfare, you need the Christus Victor view of the cross. But in the middle of the 19th century, Wesley, of course, recognized the spiritual warfare, but not so in depth as Blumhardt. Have I ever told you the story of Blumhardt in the 19th century in Germany? Well, I will do one day. But there is a dramatic experience of a girl who was demon-possessed. And he's an ordinary, straightforward, somewhat, you might say, staid Lutheran pastor who writes his report to the bishop every week or every month. And so you can follow it through step by step. It took 2 years for this girl to be delivered. And then a whole people suddenly came from all over Europe to be prayed for. The night it was Christmas Eve, actually, she was finally delivered. There was a terrific scream. Everybody in the village heard it, and people began to come alive to God, whereas before they were all farm labourers and workers, and they'd come in and go to sleep in the pew, you know. The whole scene came alive. I'm struggling to remember the name. It's Bad something or other, and it's gone. I've been there, and they've set up, that's where the Lutherans, and don't forget the Germans, just competing with the British, were the greatest evangelists in the 19th century, for taking missionaries throughout the world. It became a mission centre. Loads of people have gone out with the gospel from this centre. Funny, I can't remember, but that's my old age, I guess. Yeah, that's what happened. They eventually grew out of the work of this man, Blumhardt. So it was obviously on the agenda, but this gave a theology for it from the point of view of the cross. See, the first view, which is God being satisfied, looks towards God. Second one, the moral revoke, looks towards man. The third view looks towards Satan, and how do we deal with him? But they all contribute to aspects of what is actually being accomplished on the cross. So, you know, we don't write each other off, but it's just interesting that some views get lost and others become more meaningful at given times in the history of the church. What have I got here? The sacrament. The sacrament, in one view, is that it does gain you merit, going to the Lord's table, but it is a washing and a cleansing. The middle view were reminders of what we're doing, something like Zwingli taught later on in the Reformation, only bread and only wine, but to faith the gift divine. But the whole idea of transubstantiation, consubstantiation, is God present in the table, and so forth. But the view that Irenaeus and co. were taking is much more that it was the way that we are grafted in and we receive the nourishing of the vine, if you like, into ourselves as we take the bread, the life of Jesus, we take the wine. And that's, I think, it's got a lot more really involved in it. That it is a type, not so much an allegory, but it's a type of the cross that the Lord gave us himself. A type is something that stands for something else. An allegory is where you work it out in the story, and you attach persons to an allegory, whereas with a type, the bread is a type of the Lord's life and feeds us, nourishes us. The blood is the type of his work. It's a symbol that shows us something. But we believe that, I believe, that the Lord's table is very important. And it's in the Lord's table God has committed himself to meet with us. Now, we might not always be conscious of that, but last Sunday, the small little group of us, 14 of us, around the Lord's table at Crouch End, it was precious. The Lord was there in the midst. It was a lovely time, and we have they they have the bread and wine often when I go over there, but it really was great. See, when people can't read, you need symbols particularly, but not only that. The Lord has promised, this is his word to us. You do this in remembrance of me. Well, if you do it, you cannot but be blessed. It's not just acting out a picture, it is actually living it. If you see the difference. Well, interesting too, when I come to talk to you one day about conditional immortality, Tertullian, the hardliners, Latin theology, they're the ones who believe in eternal conscious torment. I just remind you, that did not exist, and we can never find anything before the beginning of the second century, end of the first century, beginning of the second century, eternal conscious torment. The second view, Origen's teaching led to his secret vision that all men ultimately would be saved, reconciliation of all things. Now those two views have come into being because too much Greek philosophy has got into the way we're interpreting the gospel. And so much Latin theology too, because they believe in immortal souls. Whereas our souls are not immortal. Because we were kept out of the tree of life, so we couldn't go to the tree of life. And we couldn't become immortal as sinners forever and ever and ever and ever. Fortunately, God shut the Garden of Eden on us. So immortality right in the beginning of the Bible does not exist, but it is the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and all souls are immortal. Well, if they're immortal, what do you do with them if they're lost? Well, you have to punish them forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That disgusting and terrible doctrine. On the other hand, if you've got a soul and it's immortal right from stage one, before ever anything happened or whatever, what do you do if, well, you can save them all. Oh, that's all right then. So we save them all eventually, that's Origen. But you see, the problem's only arisen because we've invented a new idea, which is not biblical. And so the third view, conditional immortality, simply means we haven't got innate immortality, but we are given it along with eternal life, and will exist forever and ever if we're saved. Okay. So they have three different views there. It's interesting because they're all logical if you move through these lines of interpretation that I've been giving you. Yes, Tertullian very keen on church order and being in order and not getting out of order. The discipline with Origen is much more contemplation, meditating on things, contemplating the glory of God and what does it all mean. I've put millennium there instead because, interesting enough, Irenaeus now has been demonstrated he believed in the millennium like I do. And which is very much looked down on by many scholars, but it's there, and Irenaeus believed it, he believed it, I'm quite happy with it. That's just to make out again that we are working towards the millennium and to reign with Christ in the millennium, not just to contemplate, not just to be in order again. One, you go to heaven when you die. Two, you go to heaven when you die. Three, you go to heaven and earth when you die. Because there's a future for the earth. These are the different things that have grown out of the viewpoints of these men. Apologetics favors the law, favors intellectuals, favors the poor. Well, that's self-evident, isn't it, from what I've been saying thus far? I don't know if you explain them. There's always an establishment that maintains the law. There's an elite that looks after the philosophical and intellectual questions, but there's the poor who are favoured, and he is the God of the poor. And the poor who have been given faith in James, according to James, which generally makes our faith look pretty shabby. Descendants from those three great leaders, Augustine over in the Latin Quarter, Eusebius over in the Alexandrian area, he wrote the first church history, wrote it up to about the 3rd century. Athanasius who, interestingly enough, if you drop down two more, the Cappadocian fathers, they lived in the Asia Minor area. Two Gregories and a Basil, and they talked about then and wrote about the Trinity, and absolutely magnificent stuff. But it was Athanasius who, at the Council of Nicaea, which was the first so-called ecumenical worldwide council, it wasn't worldwide. It didn't go to Africa very much, down the south, it did in the north. It didn't get as far as the Aramaic-speaking church in Baghdad onwards, but it did have the Greeks and the Latins there. And they came up with the view that we count as orthodoxy from Nicaea, of three persons in one substance. The Cappadocian fathers actually understood the Trinity and expressed the Trinity in a far more way. They were ones that used the perichoresis idea, the dance of God, the movement of God. They were great, great, great thinkers. They're some of the best minds of the 4th century, really. And the Celts were very strongly Trinitarian, the Celtic Church, who inherited so much, as I've hinted at already, haven't I, by the date of Easter and the tonsure, and also on this area too of the Trinity. You'll find the Celtic Church was very, very Trinitarian. Patrick goes to Ireland, you remember, uses the Irish what do you call it, the clover, three leaves, and talks about the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and the princesses of one of the kings, has he got any daughters, and so on. Has God got any daughters? And he answers all these questions. Lovely stories about Patrick. He's a marvellous man, marvellous missionary. Protestantism and Catholicism down on that far right-hand side, the Greek Orthodox Church down on the left, and the Celtic Cappadocian fathers, question mark. Well, that's where I feel I belong, so that's why it's a question mark, because I'm a bit odd, a bit questionable. And just a bit of fun. It's true that Pelagius, well, I've got problems here. I wouldn't say that basically he was a Latin, but he debated with the Roman Church, and they called him a heretic and threw him out, and he joined the Nestorians and went east, helping Nestorius and others to spread the gospel out towards they went to Sri Lanka, they went to Tibet, they went to in parts of Burma, they went to China. And that church, and of course there'd already been the Martoma church, which is Thomas going down into India. So Kerala is a very Indian, but it is a very Christian state of in India, and that's partly because Thomas was working in that area. That goes right back, of course, to the first century. But Pelagius was a notable British, not English, because the English hadn't come yet. The English were going to come when the Romans left. When the Roman Empire still existed, he came to Rome as a British theologian, debated with Augustine, probably won, but the emperor swung back and forth between these different ideas. Then eventually, because now the state's interfering with the church, and if the emperor goes one way, you all go with him, because that's advantageous. Arius resisted that and got thrown out of the empire, as well as Pelagius. And these guys, Pelagius then, began to try and work out his theology with the Nestorians, and Arius because of his view on the person of God, the Godhead, and he said Jesus was an angel, and it was an interesting time, because by this time, see, there's peace, Constantine's on the throne, and the church is getting very powerful, getting into all sorts of political positions. That's why they could have an ecumenical council. So I don't take too much notice of ecumenical councils. They only really, with the Trinity, said what everybody was saying anyway, but in more sophisticated terms. They didn't invent the Trinity then. Tertullian had already invented the word. But Arius' view was dismissed by the emperor, but first he accepted it, and that's when Athanasius, just over back one page, got thrown out of the empire. Then he came back again, and his view prevailed, and the church kept swinging back and forth between the two, but that's the official church. I've mentioned liberals. It's largely because Group C would emphasize the love of God, and that can make you a bit soft on judgment if you're not careful, and they often would be blamed as being liberals who are not strong against sin. We don't believe that, but I just said these are some of the problems that each of the different views have raised up. Pelagius was not as anti-grace as some people make out. I've got on my desk at the moment a little booklet of Pelagius's sayings and writings. Really worth reading. A very godly man, very holy, and worth emulating and following. First British theologian, very badly treated by an ever-growing powerful church which is supported by the state. So I don't like state church. Well, there we are. That's just an introduction to the major theologians of the second century and the effect that they were having and how they were spreading. Any questions?
When you talk about the early church fathers, would you say those three are the kind of basis?
Well, they you can gather the groups of around their thinking around them. Yes. Yeah. It is, it's very fascinating. I got the idea from this guy, that's why I put him on the front. Always confess your sources.
Can I ask something about the Calvinism? I got a bit confused. So Arminian was Calvin's student, and he argued
against
free
his
will, against him.
Yeah.
And he kind of divided the Calvinism movement in two.
Well, he probably divided the Dutch church at the time. It was in Holland.
Okay. The Calvinists that we know today,
yeah,
we all think that they are, they believe in predestination.
Yeah, predestination in a, well, I believe in predestination, but I think it means a destiny given to you beforehand, which is what the word says. They believe it's fatalism.
So
which is not what the word says.
Got lost.
The which got lost?
Arminian's view kind of got lost.
Well, it was still strong in certain parts of the Anglican Church, but in Europe it probably, yes, it wouldn't be very prominent in, because Luther was equally deterministic,
yeah,
and so was Zwingli. Calvin, though, was the big voice, and and he murdered people for holding opposite views to himself, which is not very happy. And so he became well known, and so-called Geneva Reformed theology came, of course, from Calvin, who set up in Geneva a whole society that tried to, you know, if you held hands with your wife in the street, you would be fined or something like that, and if you embraced, that was terrible. So he was a bit of a hard line. And you see, he was able to put it into power. If you were living up until the 3rd, 4th century, you couldn't implement anything like that. But these guys did. Because they had the governments behind them.
What if, like, the same Calvinists where some of the Calvinist stream was accepted within the Church of England,
mm-hmm.
and some of the was in parallel.
Yes, yes.
Which one's which?
Yeah, the Arminian.
The Arminian is
yeah.
the one that is being out of the.
I think you're imagining Arminian and Arminius as being part of Calvinism.
Yes.
No, really, that's where the break happens.
Okay.
He's his student, but because he goes against his teaching, that's where it's.
He goes against his master.
Calvinist, and they become kind of
completely
very
different
things.
Yeah. And of course he didn't have a very easy time from the Dutch church. He was put out and
mm-hmm.
of his parish and things like that. But the teaching still persisted. That's the thing. And it persisted into a lot in... You see, Anglicanism was not founded strictly on a doctrine. It was founded by a man who wanted a baby who was a boy. Went through six wives to get one and then failed because his son died. So it's like somebody, when they were complaining about the new churches and in this country, you know, get together that I was in, and one of the guys started to attack, and it was actually an Anglican who stood up for me and others like me by saying, well, he said, if it's a matter of a church founded by Henry VIII or a church founded by Terry Virgo or Roger Forster or whatever, he said, I think I'll go for the second. I mean, who wants a church founded by Henry VIII? But that's interesting because this was... I had this little thing yesterday with a couple of lads who one of them is thinking about going into the Anglican into the Catholic Church because they're the only ones who've maintained... clearly the morals of no gay marriage, no abortion, contraception as understood of course just misusing sex very often so you can be promiscuous, all these things all the other churches accept today, except oddballs like us who are discounted anyway. But that's why Justin Welby, as nice a man as he is and believes the gospel, has got converted, but the Archbishop of Canterbury can't say anything because he's got all these kind of people with him who are homosexual bishops and who nobody would raise a voice against abortion because it's against the law of the country that you can have an abortion. Well, oddballs like us do because we are free churches, but most denominations have gone that way. They've just taken on board all these things. Now, why was I saying all that? Well, yes, but you see, they looked at these twins, actually. I was talking to 25-year-old twins. They look at the Roman Church and they say, well, the truth can't change. It's always the same. Idem semper, says the Roman Church. So they're the ones that are maintaining the standards, and that's where we think we ought to find security and find truth, because we won't find it in these others. Yeah. Oh yeah, came from an evangelical home. And working with Gerald Coates. He brought them over about a month ago and they've come back, they want to talk more. Yeah, because that's what one of them mainly, is looking for that security. Well, I would like it that people were saying truth rather than all that rubbish, which was taken on board. I mean, people think I go on about this business. It really is... The history of it is terrible, because they murdered people in the name of Jesus. So why should I want to follow that? Well, they say, well, it's not... we had lots of wicked popes and so on, they said, but you see, the thing is, God has ordained that the truth should remain with the Catholic Church. That is the test point of truth. And when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that's where you can know the truth. God wouldn't have left himself without an instrument like this to keep truth alive. That's those are the strong arguments that they use, or emotional arguments. I said, well, I'm not interested really, I just love to follow what God is teaching me. And one day when I stand before God, and he's going to ask me, why did you say this, why did you do that, why did you teach others when you didn't live it yourself, and you know, that's what I'm concerned about, because be not many teachers, because you'll get the greater judgment. But these guys, what an example they've been. It's terrible. You can imagine torturing people to make them believe in a God of love. But you can't get me to really to think very much of that sort of a church, really, even if it is the biggest. Because that's not the way I got converted. I got converted because I saw a bit of love in somebody and another one, and then I thought, well, they got something, or what is it? And I found it was Jesus, and start your journey. But we don't like that. It's too straightforward and simple, and a bit demanding, actually, when you come under attack. But those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We don't get a lot of it, but getting a bit more, that's a good thing. Very healthy.
There's more responsibility, isn't there? It's a bit more on your own conscience rather than
somebody else's.
Yeah.
Some people are very devoted to the Catholic Church. They'll die for it, kind of thing. But I hope they die for Jesus, really. That's hope. That's what it is. Because there are enough who pagans have put Catholics to death as well as Protestants and others.
Can I ask a question?
You may indeed.
We've talked a lot about the different streams and the, in a very respectful way, and how they're all bringing out something in a different dream. What do you think is the best way to handle, I'm thinking about our situation now, London, 21st century, our congregation is very, very mixed, diverse backgrounds, organizations. What's the best way? That was is a very generous approach. How do we handle the differences in theology, differences in emphasis, differences in opinion amongst us?
Well, principle number one is whatever you do, however you debate, however you argue, because that's the way you get deeper into truth, yeah. Often it's a fellowship. You are to love your enemy who may be opposing your view, and love God in the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's the way to find truth. So I told you about this guy who picked up my booklet in Victoria Street, didn't I? Well, you're looking a bit blank.
Yeah.
Well, my little booklet, Christianity Evidence, the evidence. This chap picked it up and wrote to me, 65 years of age, he said, I'm a spiritual atheist. And I read your book, because I like reading other people's ideas and so on. And then he wrote two pieces of paper of his views and what he understood by this, that and the other and so on. And I wrote back and I said, thank you so much for salvaging one of my booklets from off the pavement of London. and thank you so much for writing so nicely and communicating with me. He wrote, I said, we'll think about some of the things you've said there, because most of the arguments I've known, because we happen to be, myself and my, I happen to be older than you are, we've been studying and arguing these things for since our student days, but we're very appreciative of some of the things you said, and makes us think about this, that and the other, and we'll write to you more fully when we've got time. So I've sent it to Paul and we'll discuss it together. But he wrote back and said, thank you very much for being so courteous. He said, I wrote to Dawkins and disagree with him about this silly idea of MEMS. It came from a lady. I won't say that's the reason why it's silly. It's a bit wicked of me, wouldn't it? But it is a silly idea of MEMS that club together to make brains. And nobody's ever seen one. But, you know. And he wrote saying it was a stupid idea to Dawkins. But Dawkins said, and Dawkins didn't reply, he said. Well, there you are. How to make friends and influence. Yes, you've got to love people. But you do discuss, you do argue, you do seek to keep the Bible in the middle, that is your touchstone of truth, and discuss that and think about that in different ways. And that is all a part of intellectual side of Christianity, of developing our thoughts. We've just finished doing Romans and Galatians in one book. Then I just wrote a paragraph at the end and Joe's put it in. I don't know whether my co-author has seen it yet, but I've added it. And I've just put in at the end that the reason why we put the two together is that Galatians and Romans obviously have the same viewpoint about many things, but Romans is laying out the truth and Galatians is seeing it applied into a given situation. And so that's why we've put the two together, because you must apply your theology. And then I gave a little bit of one of my precious little fancy bits that I think only the Lord's given me. He probably hasn't given it to those other people too somewhere, but how you can actually encapsulate the book of Romans by simply introduction, conclusion, and 6 points in the middle. And you can build that all out of the two verses which I think I introduced to you, didn't I, when I did Romans. Well, we put that at the end. They're all in colour. So you can get the different bits. Something I should have emphasised, just across my mind, is that you might see that I was much more favourable in what I was saying to the Greek writers. There are the Latin fathers and there are the Greek fathers. And the Greek fathers really came first, because that's where the gospel began to spread from. And then the Latin fathers from Tertullian onwards got more and more important. Then, of course, they had the Roman emperor behind them. Now, in those days, the Roman Empire was both east and west. But it was Constantine who decided to shift after something like nearly 400 years of Roman Empire, to shift the center from Rome to Constantinople, which is today Istanbul, and built the famous Sophia mosque, as is now, oh no, it's a museum now, but it was also used as a mosque. But he built that as a church there, and it was in the area of Byzantium. That's why they talk about the Byzantine church, just means the Eastern church, and a little village nearby. And he did this because I think it was his own sort of pride, really. He wanted not just to be the emperor of Rome, but to have my own city, you know, after my own name, and that's the centre. So it doesn't sound very much like Christian humility, but nonetheless, he wasn't much of a Christian, really, even if he was one. And up until then, of course, there was a certain degree of people accepting one another, except for those who get thrown out. When they got thrown out, they had to go outside the empire. Now, that was all right until the empire, because it had now two centers, when the Vandals came in and surrounded Rome, and then you got these different waves of immigrants coming into Europe from the east. Rome eventually is sacked by the Vandals, and it's the church based on Rome that held together the Latin-speaking churches over in the west, whereas the eastern part, with its center in Constantinople, was virtually untouched, because the Vandals came round. You see, same problem. They didn't come down into Greece. It was too, you know, ancient and difficult. But they came across the mountains because they wanted to attack Rome, knowing that Rome was their enemy and who they'd fought with before. So they missed out that lower part of Asia Minor and Greece. And so this itself was beginning to divide the empire, not only the language of Greek and Latin, but now the empire was being divided with two capital cities. And of course, you start to get two leaders. Over in the west, the leader starts to become the religious leader, the Roman Church is holding the Western world together. Now that the Vandals who have come, and with a name like that, you can see they're pretty grim. Whereas over in the East, at Constantinople, the emperor is still there, and that's his empire. He's losing the Western bit, but the Eastern bit still there. So the church over in the East has got a political leader who backs up the religious leader, the Patriarch of Constantinople. Whereas over in the West, we've got the religious leader, the Pope of Rome, who supports and backs up the emperor that he puts into place. And in 800 it was, I think, Christmas Day, the Emperor Charlemagne was put into place by the Pope. So it's almost as though in one place you've got politics governing the church, the other one you've got the church governing the politics. It's had a very different systems beginning to emerge. One has still got the original Roman emperor, and so they thought pretty highly of each other until 1453, when the Turks swept in and surrounded Constantinople and destroyed it, and you'd already had Roman Christians killing Eastern Orthodox Christians. That was a terrible thing too, and betraying them to the Turks and things like that. But still, that's those two big sections. And it's the Greek fathers that I always find most fruitful. Latin fathers.
Was that history? There was that recent reconciliation between the Orthodox leader and the Pope.
They had some discussion. Yeah. They're not.
Is that due to that pain?
Is that?
Is it due to that history?
Yeah.
That caused the split.
Yes, that caused it. In 1054, yeah, which finalised, there were rumblings on the basis of the creed, the Apostles' Creed, where it says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And both, well, all West and East at that time, it was a very, very early creed, and they agreed about it together. I've forgotten exactly, it may have been that they agreed about it at Nicaea. Anyway, around about the 4th century, they agreed, both sides, it was in existence before the 4th century, but both sides agreed in it. But there, under all sorts of toings and froings, sometimes the Pope was for it, and then his mother wasn't, and then the Emperor's wife wasn't for it, and the Pope was, and it swayed back and forth. They introduced another phrase, which you, if you've been to Church of England or like that, and recited the Creed, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so the little phrase, Filioque and the Son, is added to the Apostles' Creed. And so from the matter of history and legality, the Eastern Church is right. It wasn't there. If it was a matter of theology, a lot of people think it should be there, but I'm not so sure myself. I think the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds to the Son, and the Son asks the Father for the Spirit. In John, one place it might say that he would send the Spirit, but he sends it by asking the Father to send the Spirit, the procession of the Spirit, you know. So anyway, we've got that debate, but that was the one thing. But you know what the other things were? The priests have got to have beards, well, because the Latins all shaved their beards. They must have used leavened bread at the Lord's table over in the West, and they said no, use ordinary bread, everyday bread, and then. And some fastidious, silly nonsense that to make a division between the two sections of the church. It's no wonder some, you know, people say, oh, I don't want to do Christianity. It's just a, you know, self-seeking lot of power seekers or something. I don't blame them. Yes, we all ought to go, didn't we? Pleasure. I think I've got these printed out for you, haven't I? Can you take... Oh, he's gone. Another piece of paper. I'll make you responsible, Martin, to give one to. Yes. This is just sort of a bit of a list of things I was talking about, the three philosopher theologians or whatever.
Can I take one of these?
Not that one. That's the one I've written on. Yeah, there we are. We're looking for one for Bobby.
I've got a copy of everything for Bobby.
Okay. I'm collecting for Luke.
Luke and Claire. Yeah.
That's it.
Are there any leftovers altogether?
Yes. We can have one for Walter. We'll see him tomorrow. And then are these going back to Roger?
Yeah, the spares, yeah.
Okay. All those are spares?
Yes.
Oh, how profligate I've been. We're ready to go into the 3rd and 4th centuries now. All right?
Yep.
Next time.
And have a special one on the Celtic Church?
Yes, we ought to do that. The Celtic Church really is 4th and 5th century. Patrick sort of gets over there in the end of the 300s and gets completely evangelizes within one generation, but he knew that was his calling. The man that they say he wasn't very good at Latin and things, you see, and they sent another man first from France where they were training. Thank you. And he was very disappointed because he thought he knew that God had sent him and spoken to him, but that man died within a year, and so then they eventually let him go. And boy, did he evangelize them.
You don't get a chance to go with your
team. Oh, where was it?
Your booty.
Oh, where?
I don't know if
it's on your right hand side.